The author of one of those books on conversation, how to start a conversation with anybody, anytime, suggested that if you want to talk to a child and you can't find some common ground with a child, you might talk about fears, because nobody is too young to have those. That's probably true, because we all do tend to have our share of phobias. We've decided that a number of things might be dangerous to us, and wherever we look, we seem to be reminded of one of those fears. It's difficult to pick up a news magazine, even a Reader's Digest, and look through it carefully without coming away with a new group of tensions. Here is some rare new disease that's just been discovered, and some of those symptoms you can really identify with. Or here is an international tension that really hadn't been written about before, but the time may be very close at hand. We'll be using those subways as bomb shelters. Or something else drives us to be concerned for days, or at least hours, because we've found a new excitement for our tension level. Sometimes that excitement grows out of our fear that the worst is really going to happen now. The worst individually might be different for each one of us. It might be the fear that you're going to be uncovered, discovered. People are going to know what you're really like, and they never have known that before. Or it might be that you're going to fail in business, or that people aren't going to like you as much as you want them to like you. But for each of us, there's some worst thing that can be imagined. If we're talking about the whole world, it may be, again, a fear in a different area. Maybe it's nuclear annihilation. Just the fear that our tensions are going to push us to the brink, and somewhere in the Middle East or the Far East or Africa or somewhere in the third world, there's going to be an explosion that will lead everybody else into one side or the other of the conflict. Einstein is supposed to have said that he really didn't know what weapons people would use in the Third World War, but he knew what they'd use in the fourth: spears and clubs. A reminder that if we had a Third World War, we probably would annihilate a good percentage of the world's population. And yet there would be a remnant left, according to most people who've prognosticated about the matter. If that remnant were left, what would you advise them to do? Don't you think to rebuild, they'd probably need some courage and some decency and some faith in other people and faith in God? We'd be right back to the same religious prescription that we're trying to give for the world in its present state if we faced the worst of possible happenings. But all of us, at one level or another, are acquainted with a fast heartbeat, with a moment of panic, with fear. We need some way of trying to cope with it. If we could just analyze all our fears rationally, I think we could handle them. The trouble is, we don't live rationally. We live emotionally a good bit of the time. But rationally, our fears surface in several pretty clearly defined areas. There are fears in vocation and job. Maybe I'm not really going to make it big as I'd hoped to do when I started out. Not going to make that million. Or my job is going to be phased out. I'm not going to be able to take care of my children, give them the education I wanted them to have. Or maybe the fears are in the area of relationships with other people. Other people are not going to like me as I want them to. So much of our affirmation comes from the fact that other people respond to us well, that we can be very afraid that they won't like us as well as we'd like. Or maybe it's a natural disaster that we are afraid of, a tornado, an earthquake, a hurricane, something that we have no control over. It can suddenly come while you're in bed asleep, and you're gone, wiped out. That was the kind of problem the disciples of Jesus struggled with in Mark 4 when they were in the boat going across the Lake of Galilee and Jesus had fallen asleep. And one of those sudden squalls came up. They thought they were going to perish. They awakened him, and he said, after having calmed the storm, "Why were you afraid? Have you no faith?" The natural disaster may give us fear. Maybe it's the world crisis I mentioned a while ago, just the fear that nuclear annihilation is going to take everyone. Or maybe it's some personal harm we fear. There are so many reports of terrorists and burglaries or robberies on the street or rapists that we're almost driven off the street, driven into a retiring sort of life because we're afraid of personal harm. Someone has taken the trouble to list 200 such phobias. There are plenty of them around for everyone to have his share. And yet, when we analyze fear rationally a step further, we realize that it doesn't really help us. It works against us. In the first place, one study indicated that 40% of the things the average person fears never happen anyway. Another 30% of the average person's fears, this study said, are centered in decisions that were long since made and cannot now be changed. Another 12% have to do with what other people are saying about us, perhaps some criticism we've received, which is often inaccurate anyway. And another 10% have to do with our health, leaving in that study only 8%, which have to do with real fears. Well, maybe it's one of the 8% that we're concerned about. Even there, fear is counterproductive. For one thing, it can be self-fulfilling. Job said in chapter 3, verse 25, "The thing I greatly feared has come to pass." He doesn't elaborate. I almost wish he did. I wonder if Job had been afraid that he might some way lose his wealth or that something might happen to that happy family of children. He indicates that his fears are self-fulfilling prophecies, that what he fears has a way of coming to pass. That's often true. A person fears an attack, has one. Or not only can it be self-fulfilling, it may be contagious. What was it that fell on Chicken Little? Was it a piece of lettuce or an acorn? But Chicken Little was convinced that the sky was falling in. Ran over to Henny Penny and said, "The sky is falling." And Henny Penny got in a panic too. Of course, there was Mr. Fox. And he said, "If you're afraid the sky is falling, why don't you come into my den where you'll be safe?" And everybody knows how that story's going to end. But that's what happened on the boat going across the Lake of Galilee. The disciples were afraid. The fear spread. All scared they're going to perish. Not only so, fear can be paralyzing. Jesus' story of the talents. The one talent man was afraid, so he went and hid his one talent in the earth, utterly paralyzed. He couldn't go out and use his master's money at all. And fear can be quite destructive. When the Titanic sank, it said that lifeboats were cut loose empty or half empty in panic. And then when swimmers were trying avidly to get on board one of those half-filled lifeboats, they'd be beaten off with oars because the people inside were afraid they'd sink if they allowed them to try to crawl on. Fear, it accomplishes the very opposite of what we want it to accomplish. Well, rationally, it looks like we just quit doing it. Why do we keep on being afraid if fear is so poorly based and so counterproductive in what it accomplishes? Well, I expect there are several reasons why we keep on. One of those reasons is that we're pretty self-centered. Even if we're talking about nuclear annihilation, we're really thinking if a nuclear war comes, it'll wipe me out. That, I think, is what Jesus was trying so hard to erase in his own life and teaching. All through his life, his message was, you can trust the Father. Even in death, you can trust him. When he said to his disciples, "Have you no faith? Why are you afraid?" Faith doesn't keep a storm from coming. And I assume faith doesn't keep a person from drowning in a storm, in many instances. But what Jesus was saying was, death isn't the worst thing that could happen to you. So the worst occurs. Why are you afraid? Don't you have any faith? It's our self-centeredness which makes us afraid. It may also be our evaluation of things that's off base. After all, we tend to evaluate the seen as being more valuable than the unseen. We see so many things around us we might lose in the tragedy, and we forget about the unseen, the relationship with God. We ought to be more like a child with a kite, which is out of sight, but he still feels the tug of the string. We're more aware of the unseen world than of the seen. And rationally, we can work that out. But emotionally, it gets hard again when the trouble comes. Maybe we evaluate the temporary as more valuable than the permanent. All of us do at times. Next time you count your money, might be a good exercise to ask, to whom is this going to belong, say, 75 years from now? Or the next time we're so concerned before the mirror with those aging signs, might be helpful to ask, where's this body going to be 75 years from now? Is it really worth that much worry? We're so concerned with the temporary that we forget the permanent. Or so concerned with the partial that we forget the whole. So wrapped up in myself and what's going to happen to me that I forget what God's purpose and the sweep of history is. And I forget that death is not the worst thing that can happen to a person. So it's self-centeredness. It's our wrong evaluation of things. Or we're afraid perhaps because we just don't believe really there's anything or anyone out there to trust. That's probably true of a lot of people in our time. Occasionally someone explains it all. In the Middle Ages, people trusted the church. The church with its hierarchy is an ark of safety. It'll take care of you now and in eternity. But the reformers came along and debunked that idea. You can't trust the church anymore, but then they began to trust the Bible. But the Bible's had its criticism, and now many people aren't sure you can trust the letter of Scripture. So in the 19th century, the turn was to Jesus. Well, we can trust the historical Jesus. But then the scholars began to look for what he was really like and came out with different pictures and decided we can't ever agree on who or what Jesus was really like. So now you trust inner experience and inner light. Well, that process has happened for some people. But I believe what's going on there is not so much a rushing tide that's sweeping down everything we believe in as it is a dense fog. The landmarks are still there. They haven't been swept away. We simply have to penetrate the fog of our own modern doubt in order to be sure of the landmarks again. The church is still here. Not as hierarchy, not as creed-making, council-holding body, but as a supportive body under Christ the head. The Bible is still here, and its main problems have come in the areas of our mishandling of it, not in its failure to stand up to the tests of study. Jesus is still here, and the problem again has come in our effort to erect a Jesus very much in our own image instead of accepting what the Bible says about him. Sure, there's inner experience, but it's based upon something beyond ourselves. The psalmist said in Psalm 34, "Oh, taste the Lord and see that he is good." He's appealing to an experience in life, but it's based on something solid and tangible and upon the teaching of his word. So there is something. There is someone out there to trust. But I think that's enough analysis. We've looked at where our fears come from and the fact that they don't really produce what we want them to produce and why we go on fearing anyway. If this were a self-help seminar, I suppose now we give 3 to 5 easy ways to overcome fear. But I really believe the best thing I could do is to point you to some passages of Scripture that will help with fear. These are not easy rules. They're promises and affirmations. But I think they're helpful. They don't quickly get us over the emotion of fear, but they give us something to hold on to. The first one is in Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah is one of your average minor prophets, I suppose you'd say. He said very little that the average 20th century person has committed to memory. But Zephaniah has two main themes in his short 3 chapters. One, the judgment of God against the sinfulness of people, particularly his people Israel. Zephaniah's message is the city of Jerusalem is going to be laid flat, walls are going to be torn down, gates are going to be unhinged. Darkness is going to come. Fire is going to break out. Judgment. Most of what Zephaniah says is judgment. But like most of the other prophets, he has the other note. It's shorter, but it's there. Mercy. Grace. Israel is going to be regathered from that Babylonian captivity. She'll come back into her land. She'll build those walls again. Rehinge those gates. Light will be in the city again. And then Zephaniah in chapter 3, verse 11 begins to describe what life will be like in the city. He says, "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you've rebelled against me." Verse 12, "I'll leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no wrong, utter no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall pasture and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." That's a beautiful line, the most beautiful line in his book, in my judgment. But Zephaniah says the time will come when God will prove his faithfulness and his people will not be afraid. 2 Timothy 1. Paul is here writing a younger man who seems to be shy, timid. And Paul wants to draw him out because Paul isn't going to be here very long. This is likely his last letter. He thanks God when he remembers Timothy, the faith that's in him. I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that's in you through the laying on of my hands. And then the punchline. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. If there was anything that stirred Paul's ire, it was somebody who was timid or cowardly. Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. Demas' problem, he was afraid. At my first answer, no man stood with me. I pray God it will not be laid to their charge. All deserted me. 2 Timothy 4:16. People have been cowardly in Paul's trials. Then he comes back to Onesiphorus in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy and says that he prays that God will give Onesiphorus grace on the last day because he wasn't ever ashamed of Paul's bonds. When he came to Rome, he looked him up. What a contrast. Demas who runs away, Onesiphorus who comes and says, "Where is he? I want to stand by him." Paul knew that it takes courage to be strong. It takes courage to love even. Are there any more courageous acts than the act of love? Being willing to enter into an intimate relationship with another person you just might lose to death. Paul knows that if we're going to be loving people, genuine people, we're going to have courage. And so he pulls Timothy away from fear. Dr. Karl Mannheim made a study of Germany before World War II, and he argues that prior to World War II, there was more inferiority complex boxed up in the nation of Germany than anywhere else in the world. His argument is that after they'd been put down so much by World War I, they were welling up on the inside with feelings of inferiority and had to show their strength, and so a new Holocaust broke out. Fear can be destructive in lots of ways. Courage can be much more calm. Or let's go back to the text in Matthew 10. On the way, I remind you that in Luke 2, verse 10, when the angels appeared to the shepherds, they said, "Be not afraid." And in Matthew 28, verse 10, when Jesus appeared after his resurrection, he used the same words, "Be not afraid." At his birth and at his resurrection, that refrain that occurs so often in Scripture comes back, "Don't be afraid." It's awfully hard to internalize. So in the text, Jesus says basically, look, there is one fear that's legitimate. It's an awe, a reverence of God. But if you have that fear, it ought to destroy all other fears. That's what I'm working on and what I would hope you'd work on. I haven't made it. I doubt whether many of us can be honest and say, I'm never afraid about anything. My own health, someone else's health, any danger that lies before us or whatever. But that's our goal. Because the things we get afraid of are really not that crucial. If the worst happened, it wouldn't really be the worst, if it's what we commonly define as the worst. Here in Matthew 10, Jesus lists three fears. First, he says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." That line simply means truth is going to win out. Don't be afraid. So many things we try to keep covered. Hope that won't come out. Hope we can keep this or that so we can go on living normally. If the leaders of our country had believed this passage, we wouldn't have had a scandal named for the improbable name of an apartment complex, Watergate. There's so many other things that wouldn't have happened individually and collectively if we just had believed sooner or later truth will come out. King James VI told Henry Melville that if he didn't bow down, if he didn't knuckle under, he was going to hang him or exile him. He hadn't decided which. Melville's answer was, you cannot hang or exile the truth. Henry VIII was a bawdy king, always threatening someone who got in the way of his personal wishes. It said that one day he told a couple of his opponents he was going to put them into a sack, tie them up, and throw them in the Thames River. And their response was, The way to heaven is as near by water as it is by road, and it matters not to us which way we go thither. Now, it's hard to do anything with a person who has decided, I'm really not afraid to die. So Jesus says, don't fear, because truth is going to come out. Second, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There's an awful lot of fear around, but how much fear of God? Don't fear the one who can kill the body. He can't touch the essential man. Recall Jesus' conversation with Pontius Pilate in John 18 and 19. Pilate said, don't you know I have power to crucify you or power to release you? Why don't you answer me? And Jesus said, you couldn't have any power at all unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Jesus' point was, it doesn't really matter what you do. You can't touch the essential person. And that's what he's teaching here. He lived by it and died by it. And finally says in verse 31, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The setting there is, he just said, two sparrows are sold for a penny. Luke adds the information that he says five sparrows are sold for 2 pennies. They're so worthless, if you buy 2 pennies worth, we'll throw in another one extra. A sparrow just isn't worth anything. And yet Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows when any one of them falls to the ground. Some scholars insist on translating that word fall, light. As if to say, it isn't just the death of a sparrow God notices, but your Father knows whenever a sparrow lights. It's the kind of watchful care that Jesus argued should do away with fear. There is a fear, but that one fear should destroy all other fears. And that one fear is not a quaking, trembling fear. John says perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love. But rather than our having a contradiction here, we're reminded that the opposite of quaking fear is arrogance and pride. And we're not to go in either direction. We're not to be proud. We're not to be panicked in the presence of God. But instead, we have awe and reverence, because he's the only one who can affect the essential person. The fear that destroys fears. What are you afraid of? Do you really have the fear of God? Have you done something about it? Do you need to obey his commandments? Would you? While we sing to invite you.